In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
As you may have noticed, I have one tone. If I try to go up, I lose it. If I try to go down, I lose it. So I'm like, you know, Dr. Hawking. You know. I'm not in pain. You're in pain. And I apologize to you for that pain that I'm putting you in by forcing you to listen to this terrible voice. It's just pollen. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. The first Sunday of Lent is celebrated as the triumph of orthodoxy. It has to do with a historical event that took place in year 843. It was the restoration of icons to the Eastern Orthodox churches. There must be something about the 9th century, because it is in the 9th century that what we now know as Western Christianity really got off the ground. And the ancient roots of the Christian faith in the West took a new turn and produced the catastrophic medieval Roman Catholic Church that was so corrupt that it led to the Protestant Reformation. Those movements, those changes, those developments in the Western Church began in the 800s. And in the 800s, in the East, there was the culmination of a struggle for the faith, unlike any that had been experienced previously. And the final triumphant outcome of that struggle was the restoration of icons to the churches. Now, icons, according to our Eastern Orthodox faith and tradition, were always part of the faith. When I had a reporter here the other day who did the article in the newspaper on our church, we came to the icon that he ended up taking the picture of with me, and it's the icon of Christ that is kept in the monastery at Mount Sinai. And I mentioned that it is the oldest surviving actual physical icon from ancient times. And it only goes back to the 6th century. That's the 500s. And the irony is that the only reason it survives is because of the prophet, according to Islam, the prophet, Muhammad. When Muhammad was being pursued by his enemies, about 100 years after the original of that print was first written or painted, he sought sanctuary in that monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the monks gave him sanctuary so that he wouldn't be killed. And in gratitude, he decreed that forever that monastery was off limits to any Islamic force. It could not be destroyed. And that's why the icons of that monastery survived through all this time down to the present. That icon is one of several from that era. There's one of St. Peter and several others of the same age and others of a more recent age. So where did all the early icons go? According to our tradition, the first iconographer was St. Luke. St. Luke, the apostle among the 70, like St. Timothy, among the 70, not one of the 12, but one of the 70 that Christ chose and sent out to spread the word. The apostle St. Luke drew, painted, we say written, we say icons are written, and we say that because, according to our understanding, there are things that can only be positively affirmed visually to see the actual reality itself. The first one of them would be the incarnation of God himself. St. Thomas the Doubter, he wanted to see the Christ that he had known, arisen, not the same, but that he was the same one that he had known, and he had to touch him, he had to see him. The apostles are the first witnesses because they saw Christ. It is the reality that you see. Words are slippery. They can be changed. They are what we use to refer to things that stand on their own. But the things that we see with our eyes, and not just our physical eyes, but the eyes of our hearts, and we can know, look into the eyes of a human being and know who they are, see who they are. The apostles were able to do that with Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate himself. St. Luke looked upon the Mother of God, the one who gave birth to God himself. If you said you should call Mary the Mother of God, then you would be denying the reality of the actual incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. It is a great mystery how our humanity could be compatible with God's own divinity, but it is revealed that it is. And it is revealed by the reality of Jesus the Christ himself. And the first witnesses, the apostles, they saw him. They knew him. Father John, who was here the other day, would point out it wasn't revealed to them who he really was until after the resurrection. But still, they were the ones who saw the one who was born, the incarnate Son of God, and witnessed the resurrection, and knew him after he had died, destroyed the power of death, and arisen to give life at one with God to all of us. They saw him. St. Luke painted the first icon. He painted the icon of Mary, the Mother of God, the Theotokos. He painted, according to our tradition, more than 70 icons. There are several traditional icons of the Theotokos that we understand St. Luke as to have been the originator of. One of them is the icon where Mary is indicating the child Christ in her arms. Now think of St. Luke painting the icon, writing the icon of the Theotokos. He doesn't paint her as an old woman when he knew her. He paints her when she was holding Jesus the Christ himself in her arms. And so, yes, he had the model, but he didn't make a point of, say, if we're thinking of our parents or our grandparents and they're getting older, and we know we're about to lose them another 5, 10, 20 years for sure, they will be gone. And so we take their photograph. Is that what St. Luke was doing? No, that isn't. Mary was with the apostles for decades and decades until she was an old woman before she fell asleep in the Lord. But when St. Luke painted her icon, he did not paint from the way she was at the time. He painted her as she was when she was holding the babe, Jesus the Christ, because that's the important thing about Mary, that she is the one who gave birth to the Son of God. And even though she was still living among them, it wasn't for her herself that the icon was written. It was to reveal the witness of the iconographer of that event of the birth of Christ by this woman. So the icon of Mary, the first icon that we have, is of Mary holding the infant Jesus and pointing. Another icon, that style that is said to have been originated by St. Luke, is the one that we call the icon of the sign, where Mary is in the Oran's position, holding her arms up to God. And in the center of the icon, there is the mandorla. You know that special, there's one around the icon of Christ pulling Adam and Eve, you know, out of death. You know, it's to show that you're looking at something that is taking place both in time and out of time at once. And there is a mandorla there around where her stomach is. And inside of that mandorla is an icon of Christ giving the blessing. And the emphasis there, again, is not on Mary alone, but on Mary with God himself within her. God incarnate, the incarnate Son of God within the body of a human being. That is the revelation of the reality that is shown, that is written visually into that icon. As we say, we believe, first written by St. Luke. St. Luke lived until he was in his 80s before he died. He was a doctor, of course, and an artist, a painter. And, you know, it's appropriate that he was the first iconographer about 400 years after he died. The original of this icon of Christ, now in Mount Sinai, was written. It's not that long a gap. We don't have the first copy of the letters of St. Paul. We don't have the first copy of any of the Gospels. We have early ones. And we know that they were copies of earlier ones. And that's how it's always been with icons. And so while we don't have any of the icons that St. Luke wrote, some people think maybe there might be two possibilities, but that's a long story, and I won't get into it. Most people accept that we probably don't have any of the original icons. We have copies of the copies of the copies that go back to the first icon, just like our texts of the New Testament, and for that matter, the Old Testament. So what happened? There was a disaster. There was an intentional and serious effort to destroy all icons. We call it iconoclasm. The destruction of images. The idea that there are holy things that can be venerated, not worshipped, but venerated with the worship passing to God, where you are worshipping God by venerating something holy, doesn't begin with Christianity. A lot of people don't think of that. But the Jews, even in the ancient and early times, venerated holy things in order to worship God. There is something called the mezuzah, that if you are a Jew, an observant, and even today an Orthodox Jew, and you hang them on the doorpost next to your home, one on each side, and inside is a verse from Deuteronomy. And when you take that mezuzah down, you kiss it. Why? Isn't that idolatry? No, the Jews didn't even consider it idolatry, even before the coming of Christ. They practiced the veneration of holy things, that where the worship goes to God. You don't worship things, but there is a connection between God, who is not physical, and this world that is physical. There have always, ever since the beginning, when Abraham was approached by God himself, God initiated an effort to take the things of this world that he had created and make them the means of communion with him. And so even before the incarnation of the Son of God, the ultimate taking of the things of this world in order to make a communion between ourselves and God. Even before that, physical things were venerated by the Jews as worship toward God. There are lots of other examples. So it wasn't that unusual that the Christians would have something that they believed, when they venerated it, referred to God so that they could worship God by venerating that something. What was new was that it was an image, a likeness of a human being. That was new. But the incarnation of God was new. God had become a human being. Jesus the Christ, he is God. He is fully God. But at the same time, He is just as human, more human than any of the rest of us, because in him our humanity is perfect. And mystery of mysteries, if you have a likeness of him, you have what Moses would have been astounded to find, an image of God, because Jesus Christ is God. But how about the rest of us? Can we be living images of God? God created us in his own image and likeness. We lost that possibility. Is it still lost? Can we be living images and likenesses of God? We believe that we can. We call it salvation. If it is not possible for a human being to be a living icon of God, then we have no salvation. But because to live that life, revealing God as his image and likeness, that is the meaning of being human. That's how we are different from anything else God created, from all of the animals of the world. So if we deny that icons of the saints are appropriate, then we are denying the reality of our own salvation. We are denying that it is possible for a human being to be the living image and likeness of God through Christ, never on their own. Not God of the saint always refers to Christ, just as the icon of Christ refers us to Christ himself. We venerate the image and we worship the reality that stands behind it. All of this was well established in practice for hundreds of years until an emperor came to the throne, Leo III, in the year 726, not that long after this icon was written. In fear of the great success of the Islamic armies, he began to be convinced that having icons was, as Islam says, not something that is pleasing to God. There should be no images. No images like the images that the Jews had had in the temple in Jerusalem and in their synagogues. That's another story, but they did. There were the cherubim above the ark in the temple, and there were lots of other examples if we saw them today. What you could find in synagogues in the first century in the Middle East, they would look like Bible pictures to us, Bible stories. They're not icons, but the Jews did have those things. And the Muslims would say, all of those should be destroyed. There should be no image of any kind. It is not pleasing to God. And the emperors were not sure. And people who lived close to the encroaching areas that were gradually taken over by this new and very powerful, religiously inspired force among the Arabic peoples, people who lived close to them, they didn't have icons. Because if you lived in Syria or someplace close to where the Arab powers were establishing themselves, you would get rid of your icons, because if they raided your home and they found images, icons, they would kill you all in the name of God. And so those people who lived close to those areas, they weren't so hot on the idea of having icons. It was a real choice between your faith. Are you going to stand as someone who is defending the reality of our salvation that is the meaning behind icons? Are you willing to die for that? It was a time of martyrdom. And even the emperor was most concerned about his power, about his empire. And he really was not a deeply believing Christian. And so in 727, he had the icon of the Theotokos, the same style icon that St. Luke had first written, taken off of the gate into Constantinople of the road that went to the palace. It was a kind of the official imperial statement. And 3 years later, he proclaimed, no icons. Icons were destroyed all over the city, all over Constantinople. A lot of people think that's where St. Luke's icons went, because some of them we know were held or kept at Constantinople. For hundreds of years, there had been icons. All of a sudden, there is this proclamation. And of course, the monks, they did what they could to protect them. But the destruction of icons went on for another 50 years. And people died. Martyrdoms, thousands of people died during the iconoclast period. Thousands of Christians died protecting, you know, their faith that was in those icons. They couldn't have explained to you why icons were important, but they knew that this was their faith. About 50 years after the icons had been prohibited, there was an empress in Constantinople, Empress Irene. And Irene secretly worshipped God by the veneration of icons. And through her influence, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, 787, was held. And during that council, in their fear, the leaders of the church from all over the world came together and proclaimed, yes, there have always been icons. They are essential to our faith. St. John of Damascus, who had been living in Syria, he proclaimed, he wrote, that without icons, there is no orthodoxy. Why? Because they are a physical witness to the reality of our actual salvation. They are a physical witness to the reality that we can be living icons, images of God through Christ. That's Christianity. If it's not possible, then what do we do with our lives until we die? A form of Christianity was developing in the West that eventually said that salvation means that when you die, you don't go to hell, because we all deserve to go to hell. But that idea didn't exist in the East. And the keeping of the faith from the beginning, that salvation means being able to live your life from the time you enter into the life of Christ at baptism throughout the rest of your life and beyond, conquering death yourself in Christ, continuing to live that same life unto eternity at one with Christ. That was the faith. And icons witness to the reality of that ability to be able to live our lives at one with God during our lifetimes, not just at the end. And so that's why it was so important. Even so, after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, the last of the great councils, the destruction of icons went on for another 50 years, because Irene left the throne eventually. Her reign came to an end, and another emperor came to the throne, one who was losing battles and who was superstitious and blamed icons. Now some people think, oh, veneration of icons, kissing these pictures, we shouldn't call them holy pictures. Some people do that. It's not a good idea. It shows that in their mind, there is an idea that the thing itself is almost like a magic thing. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Idolatry is possible if we venerate an icon and we believe that it is holy for itself as an object, a holy object. That's not our understanding. It comes too close to worshiping an object as though it were some kind of magical object. So I'm saying that Leo V, the second emperor, 50 years after Irene, now we've got 100 years of martyrdom for those who are defending the Christian faith and the reality of our salvation, as witnessed by written icons. 100 years already. It went on for more than 100 years, at least 117, maybe more. But another empress came to the throne. Again, an empress. Empress Theodora. And she rejected what Leo V had put back into place following Leo III. Continued prohibition of icons. Theodora, finally, in the year 843, proclaimed once and for all that the teaching of the Seventh Ecumenical Council was going to be the practice of, today we would say, the government. In other words, it was an official government affirmation of the Seventh Ecumenical Council. Icons need to come back into the churches. We need to witness to the reality of the Christian faith. Our Christian faith is not the same kind of thing that the Muslims believe, where they believe it is that Jesus Christ is not the incarnate Son of God, and that no image is possible of God. We believe that. We believe that the saints were living images and likenesses of God, and that's why we have icons of them. That's very important. Very important. When it comes to miraculous icons, when a lot of Orthodox get really deeply interested in this, and there is no reason why not. In fact, there are lots of good reasons why you should be interested in the miraculous presence that is there through an icon where miracles have occurred. I'm not calling that into doubt. But again, like the possibility of idolatry, we have to be careful. In the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel, it says, God honors those who honor him. God honors those who honor him. The saints honor God, as all of us Christians are meant to do, by living a life at one with him. We make our life into an active revelation of the presence of God through Christ, through ourselves. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a saint. That's why we have icons, because it is possible for there to be human beings who reveal the presence of God through Christ themselves. And living that kind of life is living our salvation. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. And so if we have an icon of such a saint, and a miracle occurs having to do with someone praying to God through the likeness of that saint, praying to God by venerating the likeness of a saint who revealed God through Christ in his or her life. That's what we're saying. It's important to remember that. If such a miracle occurs, what's happening? Is it a magical icon? Is it the object itself? God has chosen to work a miracle through this saint. Most often it's the Theotokos. God has chosen to work a miracle through the Theotokos, the Mother of God. And that icon is somehow the presence of the Theotokos that God chooses to work that miracle through. And so there is the great mystery here. But it is the mystery of the incarnation, the reality of the incarnation of God that is Jesus the Christ. It is the mystery of our salvation by being at one with him bodily and physically. That's the mystery. And we need not to forget about that. And just treat miraculous icons as though they were holy objects in and of themselves. It's a dangerous sort of thing. What do we lose if we don't have icons? I would say, putting it in terms that we might be able to understand better than some others, we lose what C.S. Lewis called the weight of glory. The weight of glory. If it is not possible for us to live our lives as actual living icons of Christ, then the weight of that glory is lifted from our shoulders. We have no responsibility essentially to be Christians. We have no responsibility essentially to reveal the presence of God through Christ, which is what we say means. That's what it means to be a Christian. But if that's not possible, if we are so corrupt, as some say, that there is no possibility of us cooperating or working with God in synergy, is a special word. If that's not possible, and some say it is not, because we are too corrupt. God can only save us from above. He can save us at the end, but our lives are going to have to be lived out as damned sinners that don't go to hell at the end because of Christ. That's not our teaching. We teach, and Lewis agrees with us, although he was not open to that. Oh boy, the suspicion of people today And Lewis understands that. He says, we have the weight of glory. What does that mean? Well, we think of ourselves. That's what we think of first. The weight of my glory. I am going to be the one who reveals the presence of God. I am going to be a saint someday. You know, you're not going to get to step one in the spiritual life if that's how you understand the weight of glory. And Lewis understands that too. He explains in this wonderful sermon that he wrote that what we should be concerned with is not so much the weight of our glory. You know, there's lots of times we come to confession, that is what we're concerned about. Father, I have sinned against the weight of my own glory. I'm so brokenhearted that I have done such a terrible thing. Well, what is it? Well, I did something awful to somebody else. You should be concerned about their glory. You should be concerned about the weight of their glory. Where you have treated someone who is to be a creature, as Lewis says, before whom if you stood and they were in their full revelation of their magnificence as someone who is at one with God, you would be very tempted to fall down and worship them. Every human being that God created is meant to be the revelation of God's own glory. All of us have the weight of the revelation of God, but each one of us must be concerned about bearing the weight of the glory of all of those others around us who are created by God to be like Him. Athanasius said, God became man that man might become. And he's in his words. God became man that man might become God. Not God separate from God. More than human. To be merely human means to be at one with God. It means to be one who reveals the presence of God, and Christ has made that possible for us. And so what about the people around us? Lewis says, they are destined, if you would know the future, to either be the most magnificent and incredible beings, glowing and filled with the glory of God that you could possibly imagine, or the most horrible and terrible beings that you can possibly imagine, because not everyone chooses to be like God. Some of us choose the path of the enemies of God, and we make ourselves like the demons. So, it is up to each one of us to help the others around us bear the weight of their glory, not add to their burden. We need to love others, Christ says, or God will not treat us with love. We don't need to love ourselves first. We need to forget about ourselves. We need to love others as ourselves, because all of us have this destiny, and none of us can help ourselves except by loving others and helping them to bear the weight of the glory of having been created by God in His image and likeness. This is the Christian faith. And it could have been lost. Could it have been lost? It wasn't. That's the point. We celebrate the return of the icons in 843 as the triumph of orthodoxy, because all of these things that we've just said about the Christian life, about the reality that is our life in Christ, would be gone without the physical witness that is the mystery of an icon. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.